So please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And there are some pretty critical and important things that we have to talk about. Culturally relevant things. Things that are being automatically taught in our schools that we want to say something about. And so we are going to start in this study of Genesis to look at some of these things. And some of them will come out as we move through chapter 1 and move on to some other chapters at the beginning of Genesis. I've entitled the message today, A Theory of Everything. Now, some of you are going to have to fill in the blanks on this. There is so much that has been written on all of this from the scientific perspective and also from the Christian perspective that it is impossible to bring it all in to a 30-minute sermon. But we're going to do the best and consider as much as we can, at least to help us get pointed in the right direction. I want to focus in on the first few words of Genesis. It says this. This is Genesis 1:1, the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. And those words have sent our world into a tizzy. In the beginning, God. Now, I'm going to say many things, and I'm going to be drawing from a number of books that I've read. Here's one that I would recommend first. It is by Stephen Meyer. I read it this week in order to prepare for this message, and I would recommend that if you're interested in reading more, that this is the book that you would get. It is relatively recent, and it is an excellent book. This guy is brilliant, and he talks about bringing God back into the picture. Intelligent design, God is the creator, a personal God. It's just a pretty fascinating book, and he deals with all of the theories that are out there. In our society, in our culture, there is this conflict that has been established between faith and reason. And so you have, and it has to do with origins primarily. I mean, when you move away from origins, then, we really don't have much of a problem with science. I mean, we're using it all around us right here, even in this service. We use it for our food, and we use it to keep us warm during the winter, and cold during the summer, and to drive in our nice cars and all kinds of things. And so there's really no problem there with science. Maybe with respect to we might put too much confidence in science, like in medicine. We want to be careful whenever we take advantage of science that it does not replace God in our hearts. And so that's always a caution. But when it comes to origins, the origins of the universe, how did we all get here? Well, that's where the conflict intensifies, if you will. So science, we would consider science and scientists as unbelieving. They do not believe in God. And many do not. While the scientists would turn to us faith people and say, you guys are ignorant. You don't look at the evidence and you just ignore it. And so there's this conflict. And it, as you can imagine, it has produced just a variation and a conflict with how everything came to exist. And we want to address that. So you have the scientific expression, which is materialism. Now, that's a little bit different than what we might call materialism, where we put our love on the material things of this world. But materialism is the scientific expression of how things came to be, how all things came into existence. And since the scientist does not believe in God, there is an attempt to explain everything from the position of matter and materialism, where God is not necessary. He is not a part of the equation. He does not come into the picture at all. And ironically, when you take God out of the picture and you put the emphasis on matter, there is the attributing to matter some of the qualities that belong to God. So, for example, they talk about infinite space, eternal existence, and infinite time. So we look at space and time and so on, and they are attributing to these things qualities and characteristics that we would attribute to God. And so what is happening is scientists, in their emphasis on materialism, is making a God in their own image. Not our God, but a different God, their own God, a God of their own making. And if matter is eternal, in their attempt to figure out how the universe came into being, there really is no need to explain it. It has always been there, and we're not going to be troubled by it, so they say. Now, not only from the scientific perspective, here's another book that I've been reading. I'm halfway through this. I actually stopped this to read the other one, but I picked this one back up. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. And again, this is a Christian book, but this is a philosophical book, a book on philosophy, the history of philosophy. And so he talks about some of the major philosophies that have risen in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries that have really had an impact on our culture today, and the way that our world is viewing different things like the sexual revolution and other things. And also Meyer speaks of these things too. So philosophy, in their approach, looks at Darwin, and Darwin has provided the information as to where we have come from. Karl Marx has provided the information as to where we are going. And Sigmund Freud has provided information about human nature and how to deal with our guilt. And so you have these three philosophers, and it's not important that the world accept everything that they taught, but they were indispensable in shaping the cultural ideas that we are currently living in. And again, from a philosophical perspective, God has been moved out of the picture. There is no need for him. And so, whether you're talking about science, whether you're talking about philosophy, the approach has been from human reason, from scientific methodology, and God has been moved out of the picture. God has disappeared. God is dead, and we have killed him. So they say. Now, some of these ideas go all the way back a long time. This is Aristotle, an ancient philosopher, and he posited, I don't know if he was the first, but he posited a universe that was infinite and that existed forever. And since Aristotle put this forward, other philosophers have come on after him and said, well, you know, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with an infinite universe. There's a problem with infinite space. If we have, for example, just to give an example that some of the philosophers had brought up, if there was infinite space, presumably with an infinite amount of stars, then wherever we look at night, in the night sky, it should be bright. It should be lit up with all of these stars. There would be no line of sight that we would take at night where we would not see a star. It would look something like the Milky Way. You know, where you see the Milky Way there? That's what we should see no matter where we look. So they said, if there's this infinite amount of stars. It's like being in a forest, a very thick forest. So you're standing in the forest, and there's trees all around, and so you're looking, and here's a tree, and there's a tree, and there's gaps, you know, between the tree and between the branches. But you look past, and there's more trees behind, right? And more trees behind them. So no matter where you look in your forest, you're going to see trees. And so this is what they say concerning the night sky. There should be stars. This is what we should observe. But we don't see that. Now, fair enough, you know, a criticism would be, well, the light from the stars haven't yet reached the earth. Not enough time has passed. And I suppose that's a fair argument, but that actually proves the point, because in an infinite universe, all of the light from every single star would have had plenty of time to reach the earth. And so again, we're back to a sky that should be lit up, but it's not. And that proves, or one of the proofs that is put forward to, that we cannot live in an infinite universe. We're not observing that. And so scientists try to accommodate, well, why don't we see that? And so there's dark matter and black holes and all of these other things that don't exactly solve the problem of an infinite universe. There must have been a singularity. There must have been a starting point to the universe. The same thing is true if we talk about time, not just space and observable universe here, but with respect to time. To get from the past to the present, one would have to climb out of a bottomless pit. In other words, you start climbing to get from there to here, but you know, as you climb, it's just kind of endless and you never get here. And so to get to any moment of time, like our time right now, this morning, what's the day? January what? 7th? 6th? 7th? 6th or 7th? All right, to get to January 6th or 7th, it doesn't matter. From the past, you'd have to go through an infinite amount of time to get to this point. And we could never traverse that infinite amount of time to get here. So we are not really here. It's an impossibility. But we are here, right? Some of us are here. Thank you for being here, by the way. It's amazing, a little snow, what it can do for many people. But I have to admit, you know, the temptation just to kind of like stay in bed, look out the window at the white. That's nice, isn't it? It's warm in my bed. Why get out of the bed? I can understand that. So anyways, given these dilemmas, theories of the origin of the universe, such as oscillating theories or steady state theories, they're kind of passing from the scene to the theories that posit singularities such as the Big Bang. Those are more in vogue. However, there's problems with that too. Scientists are proving, now from a scientific perspective, that it is impossible for the for all of the chemicals necessary for DNA and RNA combinations or changes to take place, to have been present in the singularity. It's an impossibility. And so there's trouble, no matter where you look, from a scientific perspective, at proving the origins of the universe from a materialistic perspective. And so what happens is there continues to be the multiplication of theories trying to account for how we came to be apart from God. And so you may have heard of string theories. You may have heard of multiverse theories. And each of these is just compounding the challenges of proof. But yet, something has to be posited in order to account for how everything came into existence. And multiverse theories, you know, they're really of little value except for Marvel superhero movies. And then we can derive some satisfaction from that idea. But, you know, if this doesn't work, do some more theories. And with each theory, I mean, if you consider what string theory is all about and multiverse theories, it just kind of opens the door to all of these other things that now have to be proved. And so science, materialism, has left people with two conundrums that have not been satisfactorily answered. By the way, when I was a younger Christian, I heard people talking about these things and trying to prove that God is the creator of the universe. One of the approaches was to suggest that, well, the probability of this ever happening, whatever this might be, the probability of this ever happening is so small that it could never possibly take place. So if we approach this creationism from a probability standpoint, it really is not a good argument, because if you have a probability as small as 0.00000000, and just wrap the earth in all these zeros, a billion zeros wrapped around the earth with a one at the end, practically no possibility of it ever happening. Just this minutest probability of the possibility. In an infinite universe, however, that probability will happen. And it will happen an infinite number of times. So we cannot talk about probabilities when we're trying to defend Christianity and creationism. And we don't have to. We don't have to use probabilities. Because there are two conundrums, like I said, that scientists have left us with that really do not have an answer. So the first one is a philosophical and scientific question or expression, and it is this: how does something come from nothing? How does something come from nothing? Well, this is problematic, and this is why you have the ideas of infinite universes an eternal matter being put forward, because something cannot come from nothing. The probability is not 0.00001 with a bunch of zeros with a one at the end. The probability is zero. There is no chance. And so even with the singularity ideas and the Big Bang Theory ideas, you still have this question. How do you get something from nothing? The other question is this, and it's philosophical and metaphysical in nature. It is, why is there something rather than nothing? This has to do with randomness and chaos theories. There is no reason why something would come from, why there would be something rather than nothing. The tendency would be that there would be nothing. Anyway, philosophically speaking, proving the existence of God. I mean, one of the things that when we encounter other people who are skeptics and unbelievers in God, they'll say, well, prove that God exists. Has anybody ever had that? Somebody, prove to me that God exists, and I'll believe. Prove to me he exists. Well, the philosophical understanding is this. Now, this is an unbelieving philosophy. They have demonstrated that you cannot, from a naturalistic human reasoning point of view, you can't prove that God exists. But neither can you prove that he does not exist. You can't prove he exists. You can't prove he doesn't exist. And so the question from a philosophical nature just becomes moot. Nothing. It provides nothing for us. It contributes nothing to the world. Again, to the world. To understand or believe in God, it is without significance. Now, years ago, I was just kind of bemoaning the fact from time to time whenever it came up, how Christians were just punting on creationism. And they were going to this other position called theistic evolution. How many have ever heard of theistic evolution? All right. A number of you have heard of theistic evolution. So I just was not getting it. Why are so many Christians kind of going to theistic evolution? Is the need to reconcile origins with science so great that we would give up so much about our faith in God to do this thing called theistic evolution? Now, theistic evolution is that God used evolution in order to create, basically. So, like I said, I'm just kind of bemoaning the fact that so many Christians were doing this. Every time I heard about it, every time somebody else was going over to the theistic evolution perspective or point of view. Anyway, I was at a conference, and I walked into the bookstore portion, which I love to browse all those books, and they had this huge display right in the front, and on it they had this book. This is a critique of theistic evolution. And I saw this, and I immediately purchased it. How could I leave it? This is finally, I was so upset that all these Christians were going over to the theistic evolution camp. I was so excited to find all of these Christians who were criticizing the theistic evolution camp. And they were doing it in a unique way, because if you read this book, what it does is it approaches evolution from the scientific perspective, the philosophical perspective, and the theological perspective. And so you have Christian scientists proving that evolution is not possible from their specific area of expertise. Rather than just kind of making these generalizations that it's not possible, you have a Christian scientist who is a genetic engineer, for example, proving from his field that evolution is impossible. And so this whole book is about Christians who are experienced, they are professionals in their field, and they are showing that evolution cannot be possible from their particular point of view, from their field of study. So it has, now this took me a while to read, I have to admit. This book took me a while to read. It is not an easy read. At least the first part of it anyway. Right? So here's the abstracts from some of the first few articles. Since the 1960s, molecular biologists have argued that producing new functional genes with new genetic information and protein via random mutation is improbable in the extreme. Now that's chapter one of the scientific section. The second is this. It is impossible to convert one gene to a different gene, one protein structure to a different structure, one microorganism to a different one. Thus, evolution is a story without a mechanism. The third one. Any account of the origin of the first life must include a mechanism for the generation of the chemicals needed for life, and then for how the life arose from these pre-existing non-living chemicals. So that gives you an idea of what this book is about. But it's very important in the Christian's confrontation with the world, challenging evolution and scientific materialism from their way of dialoguing about it, rather than just saying, well, you're wrong and you just have to believe in God and so on and so forth. There's a place for that, but not always. So anyway, you have all of these holes in scientific materialism. I mean, it is not airtight. There are significant drawbacks, and yet because the world does not want to believe in God, they continue to go forward pushing their viewpoint, even though there is no proof behind much of it, especially when it comes to origin. And so this next book here, I love this book. I read it a couple times years ago. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. That title is just right on. You have to have more faith to believe in what scientists are pushing forward, given all of the holes that have not yet been filled in, than to believe that an intelligent designer is existing, he is personal, and he says, let there be, and there is. So, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Great book, a great Christian book, another one I would recommend. So our first point this morning, as we look at Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the omni-intelligent, eternal, infinite, omni-rational, yes, that's a word, personal and loving God. That is the God that we believe in. We have a finely tuned, and that's a technical word, a finely tuned universe. It is not an accident. It has meaning. This is Quirky George, our quantum monkey. Okay? He's sitting out in the front next to a pile of pebbles. And so he grabs a handful of pebbles and he throws them up. Grabs a handful of pebbles and he throws them up. Grabs a handful of pebbles, throws them up, and he just keeps on doing this. Lo and behold, 14 billion years later, he grabs pebbles, he throws them up, and they land like this. Right out front. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. The problem is that no meaning can be derived from this random occurrence. We cannot look at those stones and say, Baker Heights Baptist Church, there it is! That's the church! Cannot do that because it is meaningless. It is randomly generated. There is nothing behind it. It is nothing. But to the contrary, if we see this, we immediately ask the question, well, what does that mean? Who did that? How did it come to be? And we do that all the time in the world all around us. We ask these questions, and every time we ask the question, we are assuming that there is somebody behind the message because it has meaning for us, and rightly so. So we talk about intelligent design, not random generation. This picture was randomly generated. by the way. And so is this one. But I had to finagle each one of them because they just, no matter how many times, I don't have 14 billion years. So I keep on, do me a picture like this. And every time I did it, there was just something weird about it. If you try, this is the new AI, you know, stuff that's out there. You put letters in there and they intentionally leave a letter out. I could not get BHBC for anything. I had to make that after getting things like BHC. That was like number one, BHC instead of BHBC. BHC, BHC, BHH, you know, HBC, things like that. It just couldn't come up right. I'm assuming it's just a flaw when it comes to their thing, their design, right? Their intelligent design. But anyway, intelligent design. We come to God, in the beginning God. We come to God. He is a God with a rational mind. He is a God with a rational mind. And the universe is His product, the product of a rational mind. And because it is the product of a rational mind, we can look at something and say, what does this mean? And that is significant. There is an answer to that, because God is a rational being, a personal being who has created it with His rational mind, with a purpose. Not only did this rational being, God, create everything, but He also created you and me with the minds to be able to comprehend it, which is not insignificant either. And so, we are made in the image of God, and therefore we can ask these questions, we can try to understand, we can grasp, we have the ability, because He made it, and then He made us to understand what He made. And in the end, we give Him all the glory. So we have a human mind able to understand. And so as we consider God the Creator, this rational God who has created everything, there are two ideas that come to the forefront that really govern how we approach the universe. We can look at it and understand that God made it. He made it consistently functional. In other words, it works. And we can grasp how it works and take advantage of it and use it for our benefit. All of that is important. And all of these things are Christian ideas. Now, here is the kicker. You cannot have science like we exercise it apart from the Christian worldview. Now, there's some irony for us to consider. You cannot have science apart from the Christian worldview. Our scientific investigation and processes depend on Christian things. After all, if you're an animist and you believe that each thing in this world consists of a spiritual essence that may or may not be related to you, or if you're Hindu and you believe in reincarnation and karma, or if you're a polytheist, much like many people throughout history, where the gods control the weather and the gods control, a god controls the river and a god controls the crop and a god controls fertility. There's a god for everything. If you believe in any of those worldviews and others, you will not be likely to go to that animal or that tree or that whatever and open it up to see how it works or to take advantage of how it works for your benefit. Only in the Christian worldview do we do that. Here's a great book. I read this when I was a student in school. The Soul of Science, Christian Faith and Natural Philosophy by Nancy Piercy and Charles Thaxton. And what they do in this book, they approach philosophy, biology, mathematics, physics, and chemistry, and they demonstrate how practicing these disciplines, philosophy, biology, mathematics, physics, and chemistry, depends upon the Christian worldview. You have to have a Christian worldview in order to do that science. Whether you believe in God or not, it is the worldview that makes it possible. And so we look to God, our Creator, the personal God, the rational God, the omni-rational God, the omni-intelligent God. He is the one who has created all things from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 22, 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that brings us to our second point. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Have faith in God. Now this is critical for us in the church today, because our kids are going to school and they are being taught materialism by teachers who do not know these things, but are just parroting what they have been taught and what they're finding in their books, without thinking, without understanding all of the holes and all of the gaps that are present. They are being taught this, and they are believing it. Our kids, this is a fight now for our culture here, for our children. Why are they believing it? Not because the proof is overwhelming. They are believing it because they have a propensity to rebel against God, as do all of us. It is a faith thing. They are rejecting because they want to reject God, just like the rest of the world rejects God. And so we must live the faith before them, the true faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not faith. This is not faith, folks. Faith is not covering my eyes and stepping into the void hoping for a miracle. That is not faith. Neither is faith turning to God whenever there is some gap in our understanding. We don't say, yeah, this is how this works. Oh, here's a big lack of understanding or gap, and so God must be involved in it. That's not faith either. Faith in God is the most reasonable, the most rational step to take. God is not just a theory of everything. He is the beginner of everything. He is the sustainer of everything, and to Him all things will go and culminate. He is the beginning and the end. It is the most rational thing for us to have faith in God, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. And so what is the answer then? Well, this is spiritual business. This is spiritual business. It is not just a matter of figuring it out. It is not just a matter of taking our intellects and trying to understand and grasp how everything works. It is about falling on our knees before God, our Creator, humbling ourselves, repenting of our sins, praying for forgiveness, and praying for the souls of those that are around us, that they would do the same thing. We trust in God to do His wonder-working power, His miracle, His transforming life in our hearts and in those that we love who are around us. And there is no time for us to dilly-dally. It is time to get up and to go forward, fixing our eyes on Jesus, trusting Him for all things. And I love this verse here, John chapter 1. I read it last week, and it's really important for us to grasp what's happening here. That the God who created the world in the beginning is Jesus Christ, the God that we worship and go to for the forgiveness of sins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let us not walk in darkness any longer. Let us give our lives to our light and our life, Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us of our sins, and He has given us this life that we have. All praise be to Him. Let's pray as we get ready to worship Him one more time.